Well, let me invite you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 1, and it'll be a while before we get there. I'm going to find myself, pin myself. Here we go. Yep, I'm muted. So let me give you a little background here. We finished the first 12 chapters of Genesis. That was quite a bit. I think it was like 35 or something sermons. And so we're kind of in the middle of what we're going to tackle next, and that's probably going to be in the fall, where I'll begin to tackle a large year-long subject. And what I'd like to do in the meantime is tackle a whole bunch of issues, things that I've written down over the last 6 months that I've wanted to teach on. So let me just give you just how to think about probably most of these, but certainly this one, the previous one on psychology in the church last time. But I want you to see this. In seminary, we would have semesters, but then between those semesters, you'd have a block class where for an entire week, you'd go to school from 8 in the morning to 12 noon, and you would only deal with one particular topic, one particular book of the Bible, whatever the case might be. Now, we're not going to do that, but I want you to think of it that way, in that they would treat whatever the subject is somewhat comprehensively. Now, we're only going to do this for about 2 hours. It's going to be, 45 minutes or 50 minutes this week, 45, 50 minutes next week. But I want to tackle it in a way that's somewhat comprehensive. I want to lay out the issue. I want to give you the history behind the issue. I want to talk about the various errors in which people look at this issue in particular. And then, of course, I want to affirm what the Word of God says and what we believe. And so we're only going to deal with part of it today, and we're not really going to get too much into the scriptures. I think that's going to be a little bit frustrating, but the only way around it is for us to go for 2 hours. And I don't think we really want to do that. So kind of bear with me. And think of this as you're going to seminary and you're just getting a lot of background and information about a topic that will help you really have a comprehensive understanding. So let me go ahead and pray and then we'll begin. Father, as we would tackle this next subject at hand, a subject that, Lord, has so brought controversy among the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, an error that has so deluded the church, churches on the island, churches that our people have gone to, churches across this country. Lord, I pray that we would understand the issue, its ramifications, the history of the church, and especially what the Word of God says on this most important issue of the gospel. So, Lord, I ask that you would teach us, open our minds, help me to speak with clarity. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was about 40 years ago that I came home from my first year of Bible college. It was in the spring, and of course, I wanted to serve the Lord that summer before I went back to school that fall. So one of the things I determined to do was that each and every week I would meet with our church visitation team and I would go door-to-door calling. Now, you may have never done that before. It was a popular form of evangelism back then, at least in the circles that I ran in. And basically, what you would do is identify a neighborhood. You would go house to house. You would knock on the door and you would look to share the gospel with whoever really was willing to listen. So it was the first Tuesday night, and I got together with another young man from our church. I was probably a couple of years older than him, and he had gone to a different Bible college that year, and it was that college that had a decidedly different view on evangelism. So we get into the car, and we headed off to the neighborhood. We were going to camp canvas. We got there, turned the car off, and we prayed together, and I'll never forget this. It was at that point this young man asked me a question. And I'm telling you, it seems like such a strange question now. But back then, it was somewhat common, especially in the circles that this young man ran in. He asked me this: how many people did you lead to Christ this past year? Now, I was a bit taken back by the question, wasn't sure of what my answer would be. Immediately, my mind began to race back to all of the various evangelistic opportunities I'd had at Bible college that past year, and tried to think through people who may have made professions of faith. And finally, I just kind of spit out an answer. It was like five or six. And then I looked at him. I felt he was begging me to ask him the same question. So I asked him, and the answer he gave was stunning. Now, I don't remember the exact number, but it was something like 700. I couldn't believe it. And yet he said it with a straight face. I had never heard of such a number, especially from someone whose evangelism consisted, by and large, of door-to-door calling. Now, it didn't take long for me to find out where that number came from. So the first door we knocked on in that neighborhood, it was a middle-aged lady who answered. She was polite, but it was obvious that she wasn't interested in hearing about Christ. And I remember she kept trying to like shoo us away, send us off to the next house. But the young man I was with who took the lead here, he was really persistent. And it was almost like he refused to leave the porch until she gave him a kind of a brief hearing. So in a quick 2 minutes, he quoted a couple of Bible verses. He strung it together with a couple of sentences that was a brief explanation of the gospel. And at that moment, she decided she was going to close the screen door. She was finally done with us. And he asked her one final parting question. He says, "Ma'am, do you believe what I just told you?" Now listen, she would have answered anything to get rid of us. So she said, "Yes, and don't bother me anymore." And right there at that moment, the young man bowed his head and he prayed a prayer to this end. "Lord, I thank you for the salvation of this sinner. And I thank you for the privilege that you've given me to lead her to you." Well, it was in that moment that I understood how this young man, at least in his own mind, had led almost 700 people to Christ that year. And maybe more than that, I begin to realize that his view of what it meant to be a Christian and my view was quite a bit different. He was primarily looking for a mental assent to the truths of the gospel. And I had been taught to look for a faith that was accompanied by a transformed. Now, it's at this very point that James Boyce writes this. James Boyce, he's with the Lord now, but a prominent Presbyterian pastor. I think it was 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. So he writes this: "Why is today's church so weak? Why are we able to claim so many conversions and enroll so many into our church memberships, but have less and less impact upon our culture? Why are Christians indistinguishable from the world? Can it be that many who are calling themselves Christians are actually still unregenerate? And is that not what the Apostle Paul meant," Boyce writes, "when he said, they have a form of godliness, but by their lives, they deny the gospel's transforming power." John MacArthur, you've heard of him. He's had over 100 books published. But there is no doubt that the one book that put him on the map, it became his most controversial of all. It came out way back in 1988. It's entitled The Gospel According to Jesus, or subtitled, "What does it mean? What does Jesus mean when he says, follow me?" Question: what does Jesus mean when he says, follow me? Let me give you, it's going to be a rather lengthy quote here from MacArthur's book. It's part of his introduction. He writes this: this new gospel has spawned a generation of professing Christians to behavior that is often indistinguishable from the rebellious behavior of the unregenerate world. A well-publicized opinion poll indicates that nearly one-third of all Americans claim to be born again. No doubt those figures represent millions who are tragically deceived. They have placed their faith in a damning false gospel. The church's witness to the world is being sacrificed upon the altar of cheap grace, MacArthur writes. Shocking forms of open immorality have been commonplace among professing Christians. And why not? For the promise of eternal life without surrender to God's authority feeds the wretchedness of the unregenerate heart. Enthusiastic converts to this new gospel believe their behavior has no relationship to their spiritual status. Christians of our generation have been told that the only criteria for salvation is knowing and believing some basic facts about Jesus. As we examine the character of the visible church today, it reveals the detestable consequences of a shallow gospel theology, unquote. Now, all of us have to be careful about this. Think about this. Even today, the typical gospel presentation of the common Christian, it will sound something like this. If you would just accept Jesus into your heart, if you would just invite Christ into your life, just go ahead and make a decision for Jesus. Just pray this prayer. All of those, I think you know this, all of those are common Christian go-to phrases when it comes to evangelizing. But what may surprise you is that none of them are based on any biblical terminology. They're all products of a diluted gospel. So I want to speak to you this week and next week on what is commonly known as the Lordship controversy. The Lordship controversy. Let me give you another quote by Boyce. Kind of sums up this whole issue in a nutshell. He writes this. This theology of easy believism separates faith from discipleship. In other words, there are some who teach you can have faith in Jesus, you don't have to follow him. It separates grace from obedience. In other words, God will graciously save you. You don't have to obey him. It teaches that Jesus can be received as one's savior without being received as one's Lord. This is a common defect in times of prosperity. In the days of persecution, those who are in the process of becoming Christians count the cost of discipleship carefully before taking up the cross of the Nazarene. Preachers do not beguile them with false promises of an easy life or the indulgence of sins. But, boys, in good times, the cost does not seem so high, and people take the name of Christ without undergoing the radical transformation of life that true conversion implies. So, what was a problem back in the 1980s, especially in Hollywood, Los Angeles, where MacArthur's ministry is located, what was a problem back then when he wrote his book is still a problem today. Easy believism, believing that you could have Jesus as your savior without any acknowledgement that he is Lord of all. That is a false gospel. So I want to try to address the issue with you today, a lot of history today, and more next week, getting into the Word of God. I want to talk about the reality of a transformed life. All true Christians will evidence the presence of true salvation by manifesting one key vital sign of spiritual life, and that is the reality of a changed life, a life that's been transformed by the power of the gospel. Now, I want you to know, I'm going to give you some history here. Some of you are going to know some of these names, others you're not going to have a clue. But I want you to know that this is the historic position of the church. The fact is, it was only back about 100 and maybe 10 years ago that this basic reality of a transformed life coming with the gospel, it's only been in the early 1900s that this basic reality of the Christian faith began to be questioned in any serious way by evangelicals. And it was through some new teaching and new ideas that came along. And the epicenter of this new idea was the writings, it was the teaching of a pretty famous man. His name was Lewis Berry Schaeffer. Now, Lewis Berry Schaeffer did a ton of great things, a wonderful teacher of the Bible. He was the co-founder, one of the co-founders of Dallas Theological Seminary. He wrote a 7-volume systematic theology, which really was the standard back then. But in that 7-volume theology, when he talked about the gospel, he wrote this, that we ought to preach the Lordship of Christ exclusively to Christians, and the saviorhood of Christ to those who are unsaved. Think about it. Schaeffer is saying, listen, we ought, when it comes to unbelievers, simply to tell them about Jesus as Savior. We want to be careful not to muddy the waters and tell them that Jesus is Lord, that they need to repent and give their lives to him. But then once they're saved, then we'll come back and talk to them about Jesus as Lord. Now, Schaeffer's writings and his views on this issue, it gave birth to and it popularized about 100 and so many years ago, a very weak and a very undemanding gospel that is endemic in the evangelical church today in our country. So as a result, as time went by, particularly in the 40s and 50s, as this weak, diluted gospel, this gospel without repentance, as it began to more and more make its way in the seminaries especially, men like Arthur Pink, men like A.W. Tozer, they begin to become seriously concerned with this weak gospel that was being taught in seminaries, that was being preached in churches. So they begin to write. They wrote booklets. They wrote books. Guys who held to a more biblical position on the gospel, they begin to preach sermons against this watered down gospel that was completely antithetical to the historic biblical gospel. 1955, a man named James Stewart. Now, I don't even know if I have to say this because I might be the only guy, but not to be confused with the actor. All right. So another guy named James Stewart, he wrote a booklet called The Lordship of Christ. So this is what he wrote, 1955. He wrote, during the past 30 years, we have noticed a gradual and subtle shift in the emphasis of the gospel, which amounts to a complete perversion of the blessed gospel. The emphasis in our modern day evangelism has shifted from that of the lordship of Christ to easy believism. This shifting of emphasis has led to an adulterated gospel and has changed both the message and the ministry of the church. 4 years later, very popular, maybe the most popular Christian magazine at the time, you may have heard of it, called Eternity Magazine. I'm pretty sure it's out of business now. They published a written debate for a couple of weeks or a couple of months on this topic. And both scholars were on either side. Everett Harrison, a great, great scholar from Dallas Seminary, was on one side. John Stott, another scholar, on the other side. He was a Mark Lloyd-Jones disciple. And it was at this point, as these prominent men begin to take sides on both sides of the issue, at that point, the church in America also began to take sides on the issue. And the primary fallout came between those who held to an Arminian theology when it came to salvation and those who came to a Calvinistic, held to a Calvinistic theology. So those who were Calvinistic, they tended to uphold the lordship of Christ. They preached that repentance was a vital part of the gospel. Those who were in the Arminian camp, they shied away from calling for any kind of repentance, that, and they just preached basically that a sinner needed to believe the facts concerning the gospel without calling for any transformation of life. Now, a watershed moment during this time came with the first attack, first official, like, written attack on the scriptural teaching concerning salvation. It was a guy who coined the term lordship salvation, which really isn't, it really doesn't represent our side greatly anyway. But the guy's name was Ray Stanford. You could look him up online. He was the president then of a very prominent Bible college. It was Florida Bible College. And he wrote a popular book entitled The Handbook of Christian Evangelism. And it was in that book, and it just sold everywhere. He's a very popular guy, very traveled around the country speaking. He was the one who coined the phrase lordship salvation, and he coined it as a negative term. And, you know, as often happens, you know, with these terms, someone coins a term, it stuck. And not only did the title stick, lordship salvation, but he attached to it all kind of negative connotations. So as the book began to make their way around seminaries, Bible colleges, various Christian circles and denominations, more and more churches, more and more denominations began to abandon what was a long-held position in the Christian church. Now, one chapter in the book, Stanford entitled Lordship Salvation, and he just came out flat out and he called it a false teaching. So listen, I'll give you a bit of what he wrote. He writes this: the message of Lordship Salvation contradicts Scripture. It cannot save. It is accursed of God. And the person who preaches such a message, in other words, repentance must accompany faith, is also accursed by God. So this is how strong the dividing line began to be in the Christian Church of America, which, by the way, and I don't want to get sidetracked here, just goes to show you that all this stuff we're going through now, they went through it then. And there's always been issues. The devil is always working to take down the church. Anyway, it was that kind of false thinking by this guy, Ray Stanford, and those who begin to buy into the position. It spread throughout many segments of Christianity as you kind of moved into the 60s. So at that point, you begin to have a debate taking place in Christianity. On one hand, you have those who were still holding to the historic position of I would say, the church from the first century and the apostles. And that was the genuine salvation requires both repentance and faith, which leads to a transformed life. But on the other hand, you had a growing segment of the church now that was claiming that salvation is only a matter of faith, of giving mental assent to the truths of the gospel, and that repentance was optional and more often than not came sometime after genuine salvation. Now, another watershed moment came in 1969. A very prominent Bible teacher from Dallas Seminary, his name is Charles Ryrie, a great Bible teacher. He wrote a book entitled Balancing the Christian Life. I think I still have it. I've read the book. By and large, it's a good book, except for the one chapter on this topic. He included a chapter and said that was entitled this: Must Jesus Be Lord, Be Savior? So here's what Ryrie wrote. This is how far this argument had gone now. Just listen. Ryrie writes, must Christ be Lord to be Savior? The importance of this question cannot be overemphasized in relation to both sanctification and salvation. The message of faith only and the message of faith plus the commitment of one's life. Now stop there for a minute. that's really a distortion of what we believe. That's a distortion. We believe this. We believe that it's not faith plus a changed life. What we believe is that true saving faith results in a transformed life. But let me pick up a sentence. The message of faith only and the message of faith plus a commitment of one's life cannot both be the gospel. Therefore, Ryrie writes, one of them is the false gospel and comes under the curse of perverting the gospel or preaching another gospel. Now, listen, I would agree with Ryrie 100% there. I'm just on the opposite side of the issue. So Ryrie's position at that time came to be called no lordship, the no lordship position. Now, fast forward another almost 30 years, 1997, Ryrie writes a follow-up book. This one is called So Great a Salvation. In that book, he argues, listen carefully, that the true Christian can remain in a state of permanent spiritual barrenness, a lifelong pattern of carnality. In other words, Ryrie says someone could pray a prayer, make a profession of faith, that be valid, and not one ounce of their life change for the entirety of their lives. That's what he was arguing. He taught that there's a category of true Christian who continue to live like an unbeliever. Let me quote again. Ryrie says this: disobedience, prolonged patterns of sin should never make you doubt your faith. And then he goes on to argue, just fasten your seatbelt here, that a believer, someone who professes Christ and they're a genuine believer, he would say, can completely walk away from Christ, forsake Christ, come to a place they don't believe in Jesus at all, and still be saved based upon that one moment where they assented to the truths of the gospel. Zane Hodges, who worked with Ryrie, Dallas Theological Seminary, he wrote a book. It was called Absolutely Free. It was in response, to MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus. Hodges said this: nothing guarantees that a true Christian will even have a love for God. Just let that sink in. Nothing guaranteed. You could be a true Christian and have no love for God. He taught that a person can experience a moment of faith, literally just one moment of faith, that would guarantee their salvation, and then they could turn their lives permanently from Christ and live a life where they bear no spiritual fruit whatsoever. In fact, he might even permanently renounce Christ as a fraud entirely, but still remain a Christian. Now listen, I think you could see, you begin to think this through, and you could see the practical ramifications of this kind of teaching are absolutely disastrous. There are undoubtedly people that you and I know, I'm talking about tens upon tens of thousands of people in churches across our land alone, who at some point in their lives made some sort of profession of faith. Someone told them at that point they were a Christian, but since that profession, they have lacked any pattern of obedience in their lives, but they remain convinced to this day. They're being told by others as well, and will to the day of their death, that they are actually genuinely Christian. Stunning. Now, in response to all of this, let me give you more biblical thinking, okay? So let me just make a statement that is more in line with Scripture. So we believe that all of those whom God has genuinely saved by his grace through faith alone, we believe they are new creatures in Christ, and thus they will demonstrate that new life by submission to Christ and by obedience to God's word. Now, that's not saying that all Christians don't still sin. Of course we do. Sometimes horribly, sometimes for extended periods of time without repentance. But we'll see this more next week. The Bible is clear. A decreasing pattern of sin and an increasing pattern of holiness will characterize the life of a true Christian over time. Now, that just seems so obvious, I think, to us. I mean, how often do we see in Scripture someone comes to faith in Christ? You just read the Gospels, and their entire life is transformed. Obedience immediately begins to accompany genuine saving faith. So let's let this sink into our minds. Christianity is simply not coming to acknowledge that certain facts are true. Jesus is the Son of God. He was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. Mary's his mother, Joseph's his stepfather. He died on the cross. He died for sinners. I'm a sinner. Genuine salvation is not simply giving mental assent to those thoughts. It is confessing and following Jesus as Savior and as Lord. Now, the main point of this is to say this, that at the moment of salvation, God radically changes the human heart. He gives us a new heart. Ezekiel, he removes the heart of stone and he gives us a tender heart of flesh, a heart that's tender to him, tender to the Spirit, tender to the Word. So at that time, at the spiritual level, the person becomes radically different. He literally is a different person in his soul. And now we have a desire to submit to Christ and to obey his word. So let's get into this now into more detail. And let me begin, and I'm going to go through this quickly. Let me begin by what we deny. And then at least I want to get a little bit, if I can, to what Scripture affirms, all right? So let's start with what we deny. I'm going to go through this rather quickly. So we deny, all right, number one, we deny that saving faith is a mere mental assent to the gospel. Deny that. It's not just enough to say, yeah, you know, I believe the facts of the gospel. Of course, I've always believed those truths. I believe they're true. That's not saving faith. Even the devils believe, James said. Number two, we also deny that there are two categories of Christians, that there are spiritual Christians who the gospel really takes hold, and then there are carnal Christians that all they ever did is believe, but there really wasn't anything else, any other change. And you could stay in one of those two categories your entire life. Now listen, I get it. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about some believers in Corinth who were behaving badly. They were behaving in a fleshly way. But in no way does that chapter imply that that was an acceptable category for them as Christians to kind of wallow in the rest of their lives. And their eternal security was based on one moment of faith and a prayer so many years ago. All right, number three. We deny that it's possible to accept Jesus as Savior without accepting him as Lord. See, you can't say, I want Jesus as Savior. And the Bible said, whoa, he's Lord. No, I don't want that. I just want him as Savior. I just want my free ticket. Get out of jail free card. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5 or 6. He that comes to God must believe that he is, implied, who he said he is. He that comes to God must believe who he said he is, not who you want him to be. So we deny that it's possible to accept Jesus as Savior without accepting him as Lord. You can't divide the indivisible Christ. Number four, we deny that a genuine Christian can manifest no fruit over a long, long period. That's just not going to happen. If you are in Christ, if you are connected to the vine, if you are a living branch, then you will bear fruit, or your dead branch. Check John 15, number 5. Deny that a genuine Christian can live in a lifelong pattern of unrepentant sin and disobedience. Now listen, I am not talking about you struggle with sin. You struggle with anger when you were 4 years old, when you were 8 years old, 18 years old, 28 years old, then you got saved. And, you know, anger comes back to bite you. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about someone living like they were living before they claimed to know Christ, a long pattern of unrepentant and disobedience, and nothing really changes. Number 6, we deny that any form of no lordship salvation, in other words, just canceling out that Jesus is Lord, we deny that any form of no lordship salvation is biblical. Can't have Jesus as your Savior and at the same time deny him as your Lord. All right, so all of those were probably a sermon, but we're not going to do that. So that's what we deny. Now, before we look at what we affirm, and I'm hoping to at least get to one of those, all right? Before we look at what the Bible says about the reality of a transformed life, I want you to know this, and this is going to be boring for some of you, I get it, but I want you to know that this has been the historic position of the church going all the way back to the apostles. So I'm going to give you a lot of history here. You're just going to kind of have to hold on, okay? So what I'm saying is this position of the gospel consisting of repentance and faith, Christ is Savior and Lord. This has been the position of the church from the beginning. So we don't hold this position because John MacArthur wrote a book in 1988, right? That's what I'm saying. We hold this position because it's what the scripture teaches, and we'll really see that next week. And because of that, though, it's what the church has historically believed. So from the beginning, by and large, and I'm going to show you this, Christian church has spoken almost entirely with one voice on this issue. So let's go all the way back to the generation right after the apostles. There's something called the Didache. You could look it up online. I'll spell it for you. D-A-D-A-C-H-E, D-A-D-A-C-H-E. It's what is the Didache? It's kind of best understood as the catechism, maybe we would say, for the early church, or maybe you would say the doctrinal statement of the early church. The Didache was probably written at the end of the first century, and it was rediscovered. It was lost. It was rediscovered about 150 years ago, and what was rediscovered were copies of it that were written, they believe, in the second century. So this goes all the way back, all right? The Didache was written in the generation basically following the apostles. So listen to the Didache here, all right? One statement. Every prophet, every preacher, every prophet who teaches the truth but fails to practice what he preaches is a false prophet. In other words, it's not enough to believe certain things. That's what the Didache was saying. Your life has to be lined up with that for your faith to be the real deal. So that was the Didache in the first century. Fast forward 100 AD. So we're just about 10 years after the Apostle John, maybe 5 years, maybe after the Apostle John going to be with the Lord. This is the second epistle of Clement. He's one of the early church fathers. His second epistle to the church at Corinth. So Clement writes this: let us not merely call Jesus Lord, for that will not save us. For he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will be saved, but he who doth what is. Thus, brother, let us acknowledge him by our action. In other words, it's not enough just to say Jesus is my Savior and Lord. They were calling for a transformed life that reflected genuine saving. Ignatius was the pastor of one of the earliest churches, the church at Antioch in the early second century. He writes this: faith cannot act like unbelief, or unbelief like faith. The tree will be known by its fruit. Similarly, those who profess to be Christ will be recognized by their fruits. For what matters is not a momentary act of professing Christ, but being persistently motivated by faith in him. Now, one of the greatest and most renowned of early church fathers was a man named Augustine, or Augustine, depending how you pronounce it, right? Fourth century. So Augustine wrote this: there are some indeed who believe that those who do not abandon the name of Christ. So here's what he's saying. They don't walk away from their profession. They make a profession and they stick with it. You know, that's what I'm saying, and I'm holding to it. He goes on, that they may continue to live in their sins, however great, not washing them away by repentance, and who deliberately persevere in those sins till life's last day, they believe even these will be saved. But those who believe that are deceived. If faith works evil and not good, then without a doubt, according to the Apostle James, it is dead in itself. So how about this? Let's go to the great champion of justification by faith. I mean, if there was anyone who said salvation was by faith alone, grace alone through faith alone, it was Martin Luther. Where did Luther understand on this issue? A man who clearly understood salvation is by grace alone, all of God, through faith alone. So what did Luther say? Well, let me read. Luther writes, if good works and love do not blossom forth, then it is not genuine faith, and the gospel has not yet gained a foothold, and Christ is not yet rightly known. He goes on to say this: it is impossible to separate works from genuine faith, just as it's impossible to separate heat and light from fire. In other words, you can't separate them. He continues to write, true faith is something very powerful, active, and effective, which at once renews and regenerates the sinner and leads him altogether into a new manner and character of life, so that it is impossible for him not to do good. He goes on, not that the man should become good by works, but that through a man's works, that man should thereby prove the difference between false and true faith. For wherever faith is right, it does good. If it does not do good, then it is certainly a dream and a false idea of true faith. This is what James means when he says in his epistle, faith without works is dead. That is, as the works do not follow, it is a sure sign there is no true faith, but only an empty thought and dream which they falsely claim. Now that's the champion of salvation by faith alone, Martin Luther. And Luther said, if it's true saving faith, it'll be accompanied by works. John Calvin writes this: we dream not of a faith which is devoid of good works, nor of a justification which can exist without them. Would you obtain justification in Christ? You must possess Christ, but you cannot possess him without becoming a partaker of his sanctification. For Christ cannot be divided. Thus, it appears how true it is that we are justified not without works, yet not by works. In other words, true faith doesn't come about because of works, but true faith is always accompanied by works. All right, Matthew Henry, great Puritan, 1700s. I'm just taking you through history. So Henry writes this: we are apt to rest in a bare profession of faith and to think that that will save us. It is a cheap and easy religion to say we believe the articles of the Christian faith, but it is a great delusion to imagine that that is enough to bring us to heaven. You may as soon take pleasure in a dead body as God would take pleasure in a dead faith where there is no works. The most plausible profession of faith without works is a dead faith. We must not think that either without the other will justify us and save us. Hang in there. Almost done. Charles Spurgeon, 1800. So we're just moving through history. In his great little book, Soul Winner, Spurgeon writes this: another proof of the conquest of the soul for Christ will be found in a real change of life. If a man does not live differently from what he did before, his repentance needs to be repented of, and his conversion is but a fiction. There must be a harmony between the life and the profession. A Christian professes to renounce sin, and if he does not do so, his very name is an impostor. In another place, Spurgeon said this: verily, I say unto you, you cannot have Christ for your Savior unless you also have him as your Lord. Now, let me just bring you right into the next century, the 20th century. It's interesting to me that you remember Louis Sperry Chafer? He was the guy who kind of got this easy believism, along with Charles Finney. There were some others. Gil Moody was involved in this. But he kind of got it going on the academic level. Well, it's interesting. Chafer was one of the two co-founders of Dallas Theological Seminary. The other co-founder with him was a man named Griffin Thomas. Thomas took exactly the opposite position. He took the biblical position. Listen to Griffin Thomas, what he writes. We have to acknowledge Christ as our Lord. Sin is rebellion, and it's only as we surrender to him as Lord that we receive our pardon from him as our Savior. We have to submit to him to reign on the throne of the heart, and it's only when he is glorified in our hearts as our King that the Holy Spirit enters and abides. Griffin goes on to write, there should be no hiatus, no gap, no interval between the acceptance of Christ as Savior and the surrender to him as Lord. His full title is Jesus Christ, our Lord. The initial act of surrender is but the beginning of a life of surrender. This has been recognized by all of God's true children in all ages as their duty and service. Martin Lloyd-Jones. So Jones is about 80 years ago now. He says this: you cannot receive Christ as your justification only, and then later decide to refuse to accept him as your sanctification. He is one and indivisible. You can't receive him as your Savior only and later decide to accept or refuse him as your Lord. I cannot tell you how many professing believers I have met who have told me they've accepted Jesus as their Savior, but they have yet to decide if they want to take him as their Lord. Tozer wrote a book against this. He called it, I Call It Heresy. He writes this, years ago, I think this is really interesting. Years ago, Tozer writes, say, 80 years ago. Years ago, no one would ever dare rise in a church meeting and say, I'm a Christian, if he had not surrendered his whole being to God and had taken Jesus Christ as his Lord as well as his Savior, and had brought himself under obedience to the will of the Lord. It was only then that he would say, I am saved. Today, we let them say they are saved with the idea that the deeper life, or Jesus as Lord, will be tacked on at some point in the future. Christ must be Lord, he concludes, or he will not be Savior. Okay, listen, I know I belabored quotes here, and you could kind of wake up now, some of you. What I wanted you to see as we've kind of taken this stroll throughout church history with prominent names, that this has been the historic position of the church. This has been the historic position of the church. Sadly, even in the clear evidence of church history, there are many, and you have been to churches, you have met Christians, there are many who still deny the necessity of the connection between true saving faith and a transformed life. So the real question, the real question is this. Is what the church has clearly taught throughout history, is that what the Bible clearly teaches as well? Because that's what it really always comes down to, right? What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? So I want to consider what we affirm the scripture says. There are several basic propositions. So let me give you the first part of the first one. So at least we could say we get into the Bible. Here we go. We affirm that scripture teaches that at salvation, the believer becomes a new creation in Christ. Now, this is vital. If there's going to be a transformed life, it has to come from within. So we affirm that the scripture teaches that at salvation, the believer becomes a new creation in Christ. In other words, the true believer, true saving faith, experiences the radical change of what theologians call, so here's a word, regeneration. Regeneration. John Frame, great theologian, defines regeneration. He writes, it is the subconscious implanting of the principle. Remember that principle Paul keeps talking about in Romans 7? There is a law within me that wants to do good. There's a principle within me that loves the law of God. There's a law within me that hates my sin. That's what Frame's talking about. It's regeneration. So Frame writes, it is a subconscious implanting of the principle of new spiritual life in the soul, effecting an instantaneous change in the whole man, intellectually, emotionally, morally, and enabling the elect sinner to respond in repentance and faith. It is new spiritual life. Listen. All regeneration must be accompanied by true repentance and faith, or it's not regeneration. And only God, we're going to see, can bring about regeneration. So if it's genuine regeneration, then there was genuine repentance and faith. And if someone said it was only faith, then it's not genuine regeneration. So what does regeneration look like? Because it's a big word, right? Well, scripture gives us three illustrations of what it looks like. Let me just give you the first one, all right? So number one, regeneration. That's the moment of your salvation. It caused your eyes to see the truth about who you were, who Christ was. And it was conversion. You turned and ran to Christ in repentance and faith. So what is this regeneration? Well, number one, all right, John chapter one. It is like a new birth. It is like a new birth. So John here is talking about the incarnation, Christ coming into the world. So look at verse 10, John 1. He, Jesus, was in the world, the greater world, and the world was made through him, and the greater world did not know him. So he came into his own, the Jewish people, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as did receive him, to them gave he the right to become children of God. So the question is, what does it mean to receive Christ? Because we use that expression. So what does it mean? Well, John tells us the end of verse 12, even to those who believe on his name. But as many as received him, what does that mean? They believed on his name. So to receive Christ is simply another way of saying to believe in him. Now, how is it that you received Christ, that you believed on him? Did you do the math? Someone, they gave you the facts, you looked at him, you did the math. Okay, yep, I believe that. Well, the explanation is in verse 13. It's because God caused you, he regenerated you. He caused you to be spiritually born. And that birth, if you look at verse 13, it was not out of blood. In other words, you didn't inherit Christianity from your parents. It wasn't genetically infused to you, this regeneration. And by the way, it wasn't out of the will of your own flesh. You didn't earn it yourself. You didn't work really hard for it. Do good. And it wasn't by the will of man. In other words, no church, no religion, no pastor, priest, minister, rabbi caused you to have this spiritual birth, this regeneration. But instead, it was something God initiated. It was something God did. Verse 13, who were born, he's describing what it means to receive Christ, which is to believe in him. He's describing this regeneration, who were born, not of genealogical blood of their parents, not of their own human effort, not of someone else's effort, but of God. Now, Jesus comes to this very point, and let me close here, but go to chapter 3. Nicodemus. Now, you remember the story here. Nicodemus, he is the chief teacher, verse 10, in all of Israel. He's the chief rabbi in the land. You might argue that he knows more Old Testament than anybody knows, from at least his own perspective. He comes to Jesus. He has a question on his mind. The question is, Jesus is doing all these miracles. Maybe he really is the Messiah. How can I get into your kingdom? And Jesus already knows what he's going to ask, so he gives him the answer in verse 3. Jesus answered and said it to him, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, born from above, a heavenly spiritual birth, he cannot see and he will never see the kingdom of God. Jesus looks at Nicodemus and he says, look, you want to come into my spiritual kingdom? You want to be part of my kingdom? There's only one way. You need a spiritual birth. Well, how can I do that? You need to be born spiritually from above, just like you were born physically. And mark it down. A person who's born again will have as much to do with his spiritual birth as he did with his physical birth, which is nothing. So that's what regeneration is like. If you're a Christian, at the moment of your salvation, it was like you were born anew. Your soul was made new. God caused you to be born. 1 Peter 1:23, Peter writes, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, in other words, some earthly thing, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. This is a God thing, this regeneration that brings about repentance and faith. So, what happened to you at the moment of your salvation is like a new birth. Spiritually, you were born, you were spiritually dead to God, and God gave you new spiritual life. You became a new creature in Christ. Well, there's two more illustrations of regeneration, but we're not going to deal with them, okay? At least we got that in. So let me pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, that salvation is all of you and none of us. And we thank you that this regeneration that you have brought about in our lives resulted always in true repentance, in faith, so that we enter salvation with Christ as our Savior and our Lord. I pray, as we move on next week, Lord, you would solidify these truths in our minds. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, that's it. But believe it or not, I wanted to get the whole thing done today, so we got about half of it done.
Pastor,
any questions? Yes.
Pastor, if someone says to you, you know, I don't feel any different. You know, I read the Bible, I pray, but I don't feel any different. What should you say to them?
Oh, I would say that is a good sign that you've never truly been born again. That is a good sign that you've never truly been born again, because the word of God is the power of God to those who believe. Now, that doesn't mean that every morning when you come down in your little office at 6 a.m. and you read the Bible, that you're just electric. You know, I get it. But what it does mean is that this book compels us to obedience. It compels us to honor God, to love God, and submit to God. And if that, so this isn't about feeling, but this book should compel us to love God, honor God, and submit to God. And if it doesn't, something's missing.
I got to say that.
Anybody else? Question for we?
Pastor. It's Connor. Yes. Quick question. Connor. Would you say that, like, what is it? Good works is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, or is that like two different things?
No, good works is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, and there's never been any good works apart from you having the Spirit. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
Pastor, it's Jamie.
Hey, Jamie.
This has been on my heart for a while. Outside of evidence of, you know, a true believer in 1 John, what would be some other scriptures that, you know, we might be able to look at and give to some folks that are.
Well, 1 John is the classic book on this. Pastor Evan's going to teach through 1 John in the fall in Sunday school. It is the classic book. It was written, 1 John 5:13, so that those who profess salvation could know for certain they have eternal life. But I think the greatest evidences of fruit are Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruits of the Spirit. 1 John, you know, there's about 10 evidences there. We're going to go through some of it next week. Certainly confession of sin, certainly an awareness of sin, certainly a desire to love Christ, a desire to share the gospel. All of those which I've seen in you, Jamie, in case you're worried.
There's just so many people around us that fall into these categories. I have family members. And it leaves a pit in their stomach, you know, because they're just right. So deceived in this easy believism, yeah. You know.
We need to be careful to think clearly and objectively because we are no help to them. You know, listen, I was thinking of Vinnie Bello this week when I was doing this, and Vinnie and I have had this conversation on numerous occasions. I don't know if Vinnie's still here, but of, you know, being in a church where the true gospel is not preached, but people are, and I'm not, listen, God can save people anywhere. And I could give you stories. I don't want to go through it now where God saved people in places you would think no one could get saved. God could do that. But when the true gospel is not being preached, mark it down, the majority of people saying they're getting saved are not being saved. And that's tragic. It's been estimated in the average evangelical church today, probably more Arminian, that 40-50% of the people may not be genuinely converted. Think about this Sunday. Where do you think I could go on Long Island and preach that message this Sunday? I was so thrilled that our church sat through that message. Where could I go on Long Island and preach that message? And people are going to say, we want to have that guy come back next week. So this is happening, and it is permeating churches everywhere. Vinny, you got any comment? You want to bring anything up here?
Yeah, I was just thinking that, I don't know if I'm right on this, but like you said, this has been something that I've been thinking about for 15 years now, and I think it's just a product often of men who they want, sometimes men who are actually, they want the right things, and they want people to get saved, and they make it just easier. They make it less offensive because they want to see results. They're not seeing results, and they get discouraged that they're not seeing the results. And then when they start to see results, when they make the gospel less offensive, it's like a delusion to them because their flesh is getting fed. Like, wow, everything's working. Look, my ministry is successful, and that's the downfall of it. You know, it's
yeah. And remember this, crack. Pragmatism is the gateway to error. All kinds of error. Pragmatism is the gateway to error. Man alive. Well, anyway, we're going to get some more of this next week, and we'll kind of get the biblical foundation next week, and I think that will solidify this whole thing for us more and more. But hopefully it will help us in our evangelism, and it will help us to be able to discern those around us as we try to minister to them.